It's 1500 BC, and the world is a mess. Millions are in slavery with no hope of any decent life to come. Babies are being destroyed to prevent an uprising of the slaves. The Pharaoh in Egypt thinks he's God, and indeed, his followers follow him and worship him because they think so too. For those in bondage, there is no way of escape, not even a vision of what any alternate future might look like. This is the only world they've ever known. Then in steps a hero. His name is Moses, and he says that God sent him and tells the people he will lead them out of Egypt. But they have to agree to some special conditions and some special activities. Early on, he tells them, God says, choose yourself a lamb from out of the flock. It has to be a lamb without blemish. Set it aside from the 10th day to the 14th day, and then kill it in the evening, or as it calls it, between the two evenings. Put the blood on your doorposts. Why? Michael, there are seats down front if anybody cares to have them. Why? Because at midnight, the firstborn of every family in Egypt is going to die. But your house and your family will be spared if the blood is indeed on the lintel and the doorposts. You say, Mr. Sellier, you're talking about the Passover. This is the Day of Atonement. I am indeed talking about the Passover, and this is indeed the Day of Atonement. But just as Israel was saved by the blood of the sacrificed lamb, and Pharaoh was brought to his knees, and the people escaped from bondage and headed out to live a new life, ruled over by their Creator God, whom they would learn to worship. So we are in the same position today, and our world is in the same condition today, but much more ignorant of it, really, than even the slaves in Egypt were. Later, God established a priesthood as they traveled to the Promised Land, gave them holy days to focus their attention on their Creator and to picture His plan to bring all of mankind out of bondage. Not bondage to Pharaoh, but to bondage to the God of this world. So God established holy days and feasts to guide Israel's worship. And all of it looked forward to the salvation that would come to mankind through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Today is the Day of Atonement. A very special day in God's plan. And as we look at the Day of Atonement, there are so many intersecting pictures, intersecting concepts and ideas and truths that it really is hard to know which part of it to focus on when we look at the Day of Atonement. It's already been mentioned in several different ways, and we have sung about it. I've chosen today to glue together some of these pictures and perhaps give you a collage, if you will, today, so that we hopefully come away from the service with a little bit more understanding, but also with a little more complete connection between the holy days and, of course, particularly the Passover and this day that we keep today. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23, where we often start in these holy days, because the Day of Atonement is in the context, of course, of the entire panorama of God's plan, which he laid out for Israel through the Levites. Leviticus chapter 23 uniquely has all of the holy days listed together, and the Day of Atonement is mentioned in verse 26. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal your God. As you're no doubt aware, the rest of the holy days allow work that is of the nature of preparing food. This day allows no work because there is no food. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day, meaning we fast, meaning we go hungry, afflicted in soul on that day shall be cut off from his people. So it's a very important and definite requirement of God that his people fast on this day. Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So a 24-hour Sabbath, as are all the holy days, beginning in this case on the evening at the end of the ninth and through the 10th day of the month. So this is the Day of Atonement. And he says that he will make an atonement for us. And we have to ask ourselves, what is that he's making for us? Many scriptures use the term make an atonement. When you look into the Webster's Dictionary, depends on how far back you go to look in the dictionary. If you look in an older dictionary, it will say to be at one in harmony. That is, to atone, the verb would say that. To atone would be to be at one in harmony. As you get toward the more modern dictionaries, they say things like to reconcile or to make amends for. In some cases, they will say expiate. Of course, all of those definitions are correct, but the one that's easiest to remember is to be at one, because it is at one meant literally, that produces the word atonement, or at one that produces the word atone. In the Bible, the definition in the Hebrew, and the Hebrew word is interesting because it's kafar, K-A-W-F-A-R is the way we pronounce it. That's not the actual word. And it means to cover. So it's pretty easy to remember, kafar, cover, I would think. It just sounds like you don't speak very well. You're going to kafar your sins, and That's what God is talking about. To cleanse, to forgive, to disannul. So when we're talking about atonement, we are talking about forgiving and cleansing in order that we may be at one with somebody who is, of course, without sin. Otherwise, it would not be possible. Let's go to a different viewpoint in Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8. I'll be starting in verse 5 here for just a minute. And an example of this atoning is used here in Numbers chapter 8. And of course, the priesthood is now in place and are coming into place. That's the whole context here. Numbers chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean." So in this case, they had to be so clean, they not only had to wash, but they had to shave as well. We drop down to verse 21, and he says, "And the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them like a wave offering before the Eternal, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them." So the definition is confirmed from what we read in the Hebrew dictionary, to cleanse, to forgive. Aaron made an atonement for the Levites to cleanse them, because the Levites had to be cleansed before they could serve as God's priesthood to interact with the people so that they could represent the God to the people, but also help the people approach God. They had to be cleansed as intermediaries between man and God. In the New Testament, we find a word for atonement is often propitiation, not a word we commonly use in our daily interactions, but propitiation is the word that comes from the Greek. And this word is used in, it's used about Christ or to describe Christ in the New Testament, and it too is described as an atonement or an expiator. It's a synonym, so it kind of comes back around. We're still talking about atonement, but in the New Testament, often we are told that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now, we're going to have a few disjointed perspectives here, but I hope we can bring them together and have a better picture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. First John 2, 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He's the atonement. In this case, it can be referred to as the thing that atones or the person who atones. He is the person who atones for our sins. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. And while John is telling us it's better that you don't sin, you probably will. And when you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who never sinned, who by that sacrifice is able to go before God for us. There's a very powerful statement here that plays into the Day of Atonement message. Verse 2, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Also for the whole world. So Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all of the sins of all of mankind. It takes away all of the sins of the whole world. We surely think about the sacrifice of Christ as paying for our own sins, and particularly when we think about the Passover, and we think about Christ's sacrifice for all of those who have gone before us, all the righteous whose names are written in the book. But today emphasizes that that sacrifice will apply and does apply to all who've ever lived, providing, of course, they're willing to accept it, which evidently most are going to be. Everybody, all humankind can be brought out of their bondage to Satan the devil and delivered, and he will have no power remaining over them. That message should be loud and clear today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I got started reading in these few chapters in 2 Corinthians the other night, and there was no place to stop and no place to start. I mean, no place to start, no place to stop. Maybe that was my problem. I was trying to stop before I started. No, there was no place, good place to start and stop, because it's such a full and expansive section of Scripture. But first, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if my Bible will open there, I want to start in verse 18. 5:18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I think some erroneously take that to mean it's our job to go around reconciling people, but that's not what the Scripture says. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, here's the definition of our ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, that good news, that gospel, that part that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, and God will accept us if we come to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself. That was pictured in that sacrifice in Egypt on that very first Passover. It's pictured again, of course, in the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But the sacrifice on a spiritual level is exactly the same sacrifice. We do not have one sacrifice on the Passover and another Savior sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. The same Savior is sacrificed in picture in both events and is, of course, Jesus Christ the righteous, as John calls him. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's look at verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So there is one God, and we know that to be the God family, composed of the Father and Christ. But here Christ is put in his human context as the perfect sacrifice among men, as the mediator. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And again, that sacrifice is good for all time, for all people, in all circumstances, through all sins, if they're repented of, and if Christ's sacrifice is accepted and applied by God the Father. I read verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's what Christ did. He reconciled mankind to God. He gave his life, poured out his blood as a perfectly righteous human being without sin, so that our sins could be paid for. But in so doing, of course, he also took on a much greater role in one sense, not a greater role to us individual probably, but greater in the context of the entire plan of God, and that is to, of course, become the ruler of this world in the place of Satan the devil, who now commands it. Moses was commanded to build a tabernacle. We want to go look at that. A tabernacle where God would meet with him and Aaron, and where God said he would reside among Israel in the holy place. I want to review this quickly, but it is very relevant to today, and that is how that tabernacle was constructed. Exodus chapter 26, and there are numerous pieces of this in Exodus and Numbers in particular, and some in Leviticus, but I want to read this one here in Exodus chapter 26. Exodus 26, the entire chapter is about the building of the tabernacle, but I want to come down to verse 30, where he comes to the time of actually setting it up to use it. Exodus 26, verse 30, and you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. I never read this, but what I am completely fascinated and overwhelmed by the idea that Moses could go up on that mountain in the terrible shaking and quaking and darkness and thunders and lightnings and all of the things that were going on, and have God give him all kinds of information. Remember how long he was up there? 40 days and 40 nights, just like Christ was fasting before he met Satan, as Chris mentioned in the offertory. Had he went up on that mountain and got all of this information, and I don't know how much of it God wrote down somewhere. We have the fact that he wrote the law with his finger on the stone and handed it to Moses to carry down the mountain. But as you read through the scripture, you find so many other things that God told him on that mountain, and you wonder, how in the world did he remember that? Did he remember it? Did he take notes? Did God write notes for him? Did God remind him later? I mean, we're not told. But Moses often says things about what God told him on the mountain. So it's a rather amazing instruction to start with, but he tells him to build the tabernacle, and he goes through incredible detail. I have tried to go through the detail of the tabernacle. You probably have too. When you do the Bible reading program and you get into there, you start thinking, I wonder if I could kind of figure out how all this fits together and how all of it looks and what all it takes to actually make a tabernacle. Remember, this is a tent. This thing has to be folded up and carried and then set up and look like a place of worship. A pseudo-temple, if you will. It's what God gave them to be his dwelling place at that time. And yet it's extremely elaborate, very complex. And they had to build it in the wilderness. So he says, and if this is the only verse we had, we would certainly be mystified. It says, raise up. You shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. So put all these pieces together, do all this detail that I've commanded you to do, and then set it up. Let's go. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. There again, who had ever seen a cherubim? You know, God had to show them what to put on there. And today, if we picture cherubim, of course, in our world, they're called cherubs, and they're little fat babies with diapers. But that's not what these cherubim were. These cherubim are the powerful angels that surround God's throne. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. Nothing shabby about this tent. This is an incredibly luxurious, elaborate quality environment. Verse 33, and you shall hang the veil from the clasp. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. Now, we have to go elsewhere to read about the ark. But the ark, of course, was, in basic terms, a box. But a box into which God put the commandments, Aaron's rod, and later unusual things like hemorrhoids. But the box contained certain special things that God wanted them to remember. Some of you are looking quizzically at me. It's in there. If you know your Bible, you know it. Made of gold, no less. You think gold teeth are luxurious. The ark is the box into which God put the covenant. God put the law, or had them put it. He said, take it and put it there and keep it. So he says the ark of the testimony. The testimony is the commandments. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. Now get this concept in your mind. If you haven't studied the temple or the tabernacle and don't remember it, there's the temple where the sacrifices are made, the altar stands and the lamps and the candlestick and those things. But then there is a veil, and inside the veil is something entirely different. Inside the veil is a place you can't go. Inside the veil is a holy place. That is actually was relatively commonly known in our society for a period of time, so that I remember even as a young working man in a factory that somebody would say, I got a call from the boss and I got to go up to the Holy of Holies. Now, of course, they didn't really know what they were saying, but that's the way they looked at it. Is this a place, you know, the average blue-collar guy can't go? You're going to go into the executive suite. That's the holy place. Well, of course, that's kind of a terrible analogy. But God said, I'm going to be in the holy place, and it is holy, and you can't come in. But here's what's in there. Verse 34, you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. So now you have the box with something called the mercy seat on top of it. And that mercy seat turns out to be a very special place because it is actually a type of the throne of God. Let's go back to chapter 25, if we can. Chapter 25. I'm going to skip through a little bit here. We start in verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. So it wasn't very big. Even if you take the 18-inch cubit, which is the largest cubit I think I've ever heard described, you're still not talking about a very big box. You're talking about something about the size of this lectern turned on its back, perhaps. And that's all you're talking about. And they make it of wood, and then they overlay it with pure gold in verse 11. And then they put rings on it so they can carry it with poles so that they don't have to touch it. And then we come down to verse 16. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. So it fits on top of the ark. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So now you're going to have the seat covered with gold, but then some kind of sculptured, although they're not sculptured, they're hammered images of the cherubim at the ends. Verse 19, make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. So God laid out all the details, and of course he had provided the artisans, as you know from reading earlier and even later in the chapter, some of the people who went to work and did the artistic designs and the actual creation of beautiful and wonderful things that we would find only in top-notch museums or art galleries today, but they were in this tent that Israel was carrying around in the desert. See where I left off here. Verse 20, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above. So here are these angelic beings stretching out their wings, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. Now you see all of this again when the temple is constructed in Jerusalem. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. Here's the crux. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So God says, if I'm going to give you something to do, I'm going to speak to you from there. It's going to be something that comes out of the official throne of God from the mercy seat where my presence will be. And he says his glory will fill that tabernacle. And we've read that before, and it did. And when his glory would come upon it, they would know that God was present among them. We can't go through all of that again today, but I trust we're familiar with most of this. Now let's pick up in that context the activity on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. I often read the entirety of Leviticus 16 and expound it. I'm not going to do that today. Some of you who are sleepy will appreciate that, I'm sure. But anyway, I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to only read excerpts from it. But I would like to start in verse 2. Leviticus 16, verse 2. The Eternal said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time. That's well stated there. It doesn't mean the way it sounds in the King James, never to come in there. Don't come at any time. It means at just any time. You can't just decide you want to go into the holy place and go. You have to have a very specific mission and a very specific invitation to be able to do that. And there's only one time and one person who has it. Keep that in mind. Only one time and one person. Let me pick it up. Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. So now we have it. The veil, the ark, and the mercy seat, all there in the same place in this holy place. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place. The original actually just says the holy. Shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. So he begins to lay out the process by which Aaron can come into his presence behind the veil, and it has to be with blood from a sacrifice. That's the way it's described. And he's required to put on holy linens, which are clean and white, of course, which are a representation of righteousness. And then we come down to verse 5. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. So Aaron is coming into the holy place with a very specific mission in God's mind. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. There again, just as he had cleansed the entire tribe of Levi in the scripture we read earlier, now he has to go and cleanse himself before he goes into the presence of God. He has to cleanse himself so that he is capable are allowed to come into the holy place. I'm skipping over some of that, but let's go on. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal, or the Yahweh, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he brings the two goats to the tabernacle. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Eternal, or the Yahweh. Again, we're talking about Christ here. And the other lot for the Azazel, not scapegoat, which is a corruption of our English term, meaning somebody who gets blamed for something he didn't do, or somebody who takes the penalty of another one when it's really not his to bear. That is not what's happening here. This is a bad translation because the translation itself is somewhat obscure even to the Hebrews. But the Hebrews have used in times past in various other literature a very similar term to Azazel, which is what is written here in the Hebrew. A-Z-A-Z-A-L, Azazel, no, E-L, Azazel is written here, and that is, they have used it to basically refer to a great demon or Satan the devil. And so it is, in fact, a reference to Satan the devil. And so Aaron is casting lots for the two goats, one for the eternal and one for the Azazel. Why in the world does he have to cast lots? He brings two goats that he's chosen out of the flock, and they were very specifically described to start with. He gets them to the tabernacle, and then he has to cast lots to find out which is which. Anybody get the picture? Anybody get the analogy here that the world does not know the difference? They are worshiping the God of this world, thinking they are worshiping Jesus Christ. That is often the case. And so a lot has to be cast, indicating that there is no outward visible difference. And I won't go there, but remember in Corinthians, Paul says that Satan is also transformed, or transforms himself into an angel of light. So Satan is not recognized. He is not perceived. He's not known. He's not understood by the world that he has under his authority and his control. So Aaron casts lots at God's requirement. And once he has cast the lots, verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the eternal's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. That shouldn't be too obscure. That seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? This is Christ, and therefore he's the one who has to be killed to pay the penalty for sin. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the eternal to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the Azazel. And again, that word in the ancient Jewish literature basically means one separated or parted. And so this Azazel is let go into the wilderness. We find a little bit more detail at the bottom of the chapter. So we have two goats. One of them is killed as a sin offering. The other is allowed to go. But it just says here, make an atonement upon it and let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness. We need a little more details. Come down to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now don't get confused here. This is the same goat. This is the goat that represents Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's goat. He's repeating the details here now. Just as Aaron used the bull to cleanse himself, he's now using the live goat as the offering to cleanse everything else. Let me read it again in case you were lost. Verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that's Christ, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, so it goes into the holy place, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So even though this is the holy place and where God intends to dwell, God won't come in there in that sense until he makes an atonement for it because of their sin. Because God is dwelling in the midst of unrighteousness. So Aaron has to sprinkle everything with the blood of that goat, which again represents Christ. Verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. I'm sorry, I backed up. I very much apologize for that. My eye fell in the wrong spot. Verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There it is. Because they are unclean and sinners, Aaron has to cleanse everything with blood, in this case the blood of a goat, but clearly the picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the eternal and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. So the bull is for himself, the goat is for everybody else. Verse 19, then he shall sprinkle some of the blood of it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So now the sacrifice has been given, it has been used, it has accomplished its work and its purpose, and now he brings the live goat. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all the transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now, earlier we were told he'll have to be made, we'll make an atonement on it and let it go away. Here it's a little more specific. Lay hands on it and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. What does that mean? It means that all of the sins of Israel and ultimately of mankind are placed on the responsible shoulders of, or head, of Satan the devil. That Satan the devil bears the responsibility for provoking all of the sins of mankind, and ultimately that truth is going to be enunciated in the fulfillment of this Day of Atonement, when Christ himself lays hands on Satan and leads him away into the wilderness. Notice the hands of a suitable man. If you read in the Old King James, I think it says a fit man or an appropriate person. Verse 22, what happens? The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So we have two goats. Two goats you can't tell apart. Flip a coin and take one or the other, and then assign one of them to represent Jesus Christ and the other one to represent Satan the devil. And then take the one that represents Jesus Christ and kill it and sprinkle its blood on everything in the holy place and in the tabernacle and for all of the people, though they don't always get sprinkled with blood. The picture is pretty clear when you come to know over time, as you do when you study God's Word, that almost all of the symbolism in the Old Testament, and particularly symbolism that represents or points to a sacrifice, is pointing to Christ himself coming to this earth as the Son of God to die to pay the penalty for sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul is explaining this actually to those of the Jewish heritage, he has to explain to them what, in a sense, he knows that they should already know, but they have missed. Now, these Hebrews, evidently, for the most part, are now converted Christians to whom Paul is writing, but he is still, as you read the entire book, taking great pains to explain to them the detail of how their practices in the Old Testament represent the ministry of Christ and the plan of God being fulfilled. You have to know that to read your Bible meaningfully. You have to know that the symbolisms in the Old Testament refer to the real work of the spiritual church that is going on in the New Testament, even to the point that the church is spiritual Israel. So we come to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I hope I didn't say 4. I want to go to verse 4. I have to break in here for time's sake. But I really should read verse 3, which I cut out. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. So there we go. A reminder of sins. Just as we keep the Passover in the spring and we come before God and humble ourselves and repent and say, Father, we know that we are sinners and that Christ paid the penalty for sin. It's not that we come because Christ is going to be sacrificed again. He isn't. We come to acknowledge and to worship him for the sacrifice he's already given. And that sacrifice covered everybody from Adam to Paul when he was writing, and then from Paul to the end of the white throne judgment, when every human being will have had access to the sacrifice of Christ. So again, keep in mind, it's one sacrifice. Two holy days, the Passover and the Day of Atonement, each of them having a goat to be killed or a lamb to be killed, but each sacrifice representing the exact same event, which is the death of Jesus Christ and the payment for sin that he made through his perfect righteous life. Chapter 10, verse 3. But in those sacrifices is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. What Paul is saying to them is, hey guys, this is a picture. This is a symbol. This is a representation of something much bigger than a seeming goat without blemish. Those are visible blemishes, obviously. Verse 5, therefore when he came into the world, he, that is Christ, said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Christ is going to become that sacrifice. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. God gave them to Israel to try to keep them. I shouldn't say try. God didn't try anything. They had to try to respond to him, to give them the opportunity to respond to the fact that he was willing to forgive their sins, even on a short-term, temporary basis. Then I said, Christ speaking, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So Christ says it's not about sacrifices and blood and bulls and goats, it's about doing the will of God. Paul confirms that, saying we have this reminder, and they had this reminder, but that reminder must point to the reality. It cannot be in and of itself your righteousness, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Paul says they were right and necessary. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Paul is making the point to them that they no longer need to do these physical ceremonial sacrifices because Christ came and did the will of God, and that will of God was perfect and perfected in him, and he paid the penalty for sin, and we no longer need the blood of bulls and goats. He takes away the first, that is, the sacrifices and offerings, that he may establish the second, that is, I have come to do your will. In other words, our sacrifice today is this obedience to God. We give God the sacrifice of a contrite heart, of a sacrifice of our obedience and service in everything he commands us to do. And our prayers, of course. Verse 10, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There it is again. We've read that two or three times already. Once for all. Christ's sacrifice is good through all ages, for all people, for all sins. They are, in that sense, that sacrifice covers everybody at every time and place. I think that is probably clear. Going on. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, that is Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now remember, Aaron could go into the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrifice, sprinkle the blood, come back out. Then it says he had to take off his clothes, wash himself, all the things he had to do, and he goes back and carries on his daily routines. His trip into the holy place is a very short-term, temporary symbol of Christ coming into the holy place with his own blood when that time comes. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Christ stayed in the holy place. Christ is still in the holy place. He's coming again, but he's currently in the holy place. Verse 13, from that time, here it is, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Those enemies include Satan the devil, whom he will bind at his coming. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offering, the same offering that you and I rejoice in at the Passover when we acknowledge that Christ forgave our sins. That same offering is given for the rest of the world, but not announced as such in a sense until this day of atonement. Christ, of course, by completing that sacrifice and entering into the holy place permanently, also proved that human flesh could overcome Satan the devil. That human flesh, with the entire power of the Spirit of God working in him, could overcome Satan the devil. Therefore, he is qualified to depose Satan as the ruler over men. Satan has been the ruler over men since the Garden of Eden. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4 now. Mr. Rochelle went here briefly, but I want to do a little bit more in here. Matthew chapter 4. I don't think we can overstate the importance of the information we're given here. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So he was led up by the Spirit. Note that. This is not some accident that happens because he's not paying attention. He's led up by the Spirit. This is God's direction to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And as Chris said, we all know that that's more hunger than we would like to face. But why did he do that? Why did he fast? Well, of course, to humble himself, as Chris mentioned. But not just to humble himself because he wasn't humble, because he had always been humble. But to, again, set an example of complete and total dependence upon God. To set an example of total trust in God. Remember in John 5:30, I won't take the time to go there. In John 5:30, Christ said, I can of my own self do nothing. And over he said things like, the works I do, the Father does in me. Or the words that I speak are not my words, the words the Father speaks through me. So Christ was at all times totally yielded to the Father. Now, he was not a robot. He was not an automaton. He did not just put him on autopilot and say, Christ, go down to the earth and live your life. And he went and did it and everything worked out fine. No, he was constantly having to face the realities that you and I face. Tempted by all points like we are, yet without sin. So he has to prove here that man in the flesh, by yielding to God the Father, can in fact defeat the God of this world who does not yield to God the Father, but rebels against God the Father. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, I've given whole sermons about this. Christ, of course, and Lucifer, before he became Satan, spent how many aeons together? We don't know. It is not a question in Satan's mind of whether he be the Son of God. It is a temptation. Sort of the kind of framework he used when he tempted Eve. If you be the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Pick on his physical weakness, the hunger that had to be chewing at him. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Again, Christ's total reliance on God. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Quoting scripture now. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the eternal your God. Don't do stupid things and expect God to bail you out. If you do what you're supposed to do, God will always have your back. If you do stupid things and expect God to bail you out, you may be sadly disappointed because it may not be God's time and place to bail you out. It may be that God needs you to learn a hard lesson. So don't tempt the eternal your God. if Christ, out of his own vanity in that sense, had jumped off the temple to prove how great he was, he would have completely contradicted everything he stood for and everything that he was doing for you and me. He would have been tempting God not only in the physical sense of his physical life, but of course it would have been changing the entire plan that God set in motion. Verse 8 again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Wow, look at this. Now again, Satan is treating him like he is just a human being, because he is. He's a human being. He's God in the flesh, but he gave up his glory with God, and he gave up the things that would make it possible for him to simply do it all on his own. He's able to do what he does only by yielding to God and letting God do it in him and through him. And Satan is pretty proud of those kingdoms that he rules. So he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Well, of course, Christ is the one who repeatedly said Satan is the liar and the father of it. So he wasn't going to fall for that one. But even if he had, what good would that have been? See, Satan is making stupid arguments here when you get right down to it. Satan is brilliant, as we say, and we are careful not to bring railing accusations against him. I don't think stupid is one. Maybe it is. But Satan is completely out of the loop when it comes to understanding how God works and what he's going to accomplish. And so he tries to get Christ to do things that make no sense at all. I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world. Well, Christ owns the universe. You know, what sense would it make for him as a human being to give himself into Satan's hands so that he could temporarily enjoy a certain amount of rulership, assuming Satan would have given it to him, which he wouldn't have, but he could enjoy a certain amount of that for a time until Satan, of course, takes it away. And, of course, he gives up his relationship with God. Remember, Christ prayed on the night before he died, Father, give me back the glory I had with you before the world began. And Paul says somewhere in the book of Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the stake. He saw the future. He knew what his future was. As you and I know what ours is. He knew it better, but you and I know what our future is if we stick to the plan. Christ knew. Satan was trying to derail him from that path. And Christ said, not going to happen. Verse 10, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So understand this. The battle has been fought. The battle has been won. There will not be another like this. Satan will attempt again to go up and try to throw God off his throne, according to Revelation 12. He's going to once again try to defeat the powers that created him. And again, he's going to fail and be cast back down to the earth. He loves those kingdoms so much, let him have them for a very short period while they're being brought to nothing. Satan is going to try to fight the battle, but there is no battle. The battle's over. He's already defeated. He's already judged. He's already sentenced. He's a prisoner of war. He just hasn't been put in the cage yet. But that's about to happen. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I want to pick up a couple of verses here. Verse 31. This is a few days before the final Passover and Christ's death. And he's been talking about various things with the people he's walking with. And then the thunder comes, and then they wonder what's going on. And he says in verse 30, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast down. He's prophesying what's just about to happen in the sense of the affirmation of it by his death. It's not going to happen for a couple thousand more years in the physical sense we think of time. But in Christ's mind, it's happening now. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, meaning on the stake, on the cross, I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So Christ is saying, if I'm crucified, which I know I'm about to be, the prince of the world is judged. I have succeeded in living a sinless life. I will willingly die for my Father and for my brethren, and Satan will be defeated and he will be cast out. He cannot continue in the role he currently has. So as we come to the book of Revelation, and the Apostle John is the scribe writing it down for Jesus Christ, to whom the Father, it says, had revealed it, and he is now passing it on to John. In Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss, or the bottomless pit as it's written in most Bibles, having the key to the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. Excuse me. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. His time as ruler of the world is coming to an end in the near future. And when it comes, he will be bound for 1,000 years. Cast him into the abyss, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. What did it say back in Leviticus 16? He sent him to the wilderness where he was in a place of no habitation. Set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Satan is going to be bound. He's going to be shut up in a place of restraint. The world is going to be vastly changed as Christ comes to restore all things. And we'll be covering all of that material, of course, daily during the Feast of Tabernacles, as the world is refurbished and refreshed and the water of God's word goes out through all the earth and the truth produces wonderful fruit with Satan absent. And then after this, it says he must be loosed a little season. If we had time, we could go to Ezekiel 38 and various other places and see what he does. Now this, of course, takes place after he's already attacked the church in the end of the age, and God has to hide the church from him and protect the church from him, and that will happen. We don't necessarily know whether God intends to protect every last human member of the church, because he illustrates that there could be those who have to go through a certain amount of pain and suffering before the end of the age and to set an example for others. But we can certainly expect that the vast majority of the church will be preserved through that terrible time. At any rate, all of that happens far prior to this. This happens at the end of the tribulation, in the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns on the day of trumpets and sets Satan aside. Now, by this time, when this day is fulfilled, we will have already been changed. We will be spirit beings. We will be part of God's army. We will be present, evidently, when Christ binds Satan and puts him into the great abyss for 1,000 years. And Satan and his demons, as other places show, the book of Jude and others, will be restrained in outer darkness. And then Christ and the prophets and the apostles and the brethren of the church, all of God's people down through the ages, will go out as those who rule the earth on behalf of Christ, the kings and priests of the earth. Not sure what it means when it says it will go no more out or in. I don't think it means that we will not travel around the world. I think it means that we will never have to worry about not being a part of the family in the kingdom of God. But the kings and priests will go and take care of the work that has to be done. And again, we'll cover all that through the Feast of Tabernacles. Satan will be bound. It's absolute. It will happen. Christ has prepared himself for it. He has been accepted as the King of creation into the Father's throne, into the mercy seat, the holy place, and he will come again, as he said, to receive us to himself. The world will be true, will be free. The world will be free to learn the truth. The world will finally have truth. And man will come out of that same lifelong bondage, that horrible experience that is not unlike what the Israelites endured in Egypt. And he will be led to God's way and God's light, and he will see the truth. And he will ultimately rejoice in it and come up to Jerusalem and seek to be taught God's way. And we'll hear that again during the feast. Christ paid the penalty for sin. Satan's rule is about over. And the millennial rule of Christ in glory and power and abundance and beauty awaits. We want to be there. Right now we want to be the Feast of Tabernacles in a few days. And I hope we'll make whatever final preparations and finish all those little nitty-gritty details that seem to fall through the cracks and get ready to go so that we can go without worry or fear. And God says he'll protect our belongings and our residences and probably our jobs and our school grades and all of those things, and we'll go to the Feast of Tabernacles and rejoice before God, which wouldn't be possible if it were not for Christ fulfilling the Day of Atonement.